repentance with your moms and dads. Anyone want to raise their hand and tell me what they think repentance means? You want to give it a shot, Austin? Go ahead. Turning away from sin, that's half of it. What's the other half? All right, Lily. Turning to Jesus, right? Turning away from sin, turning to Jesus and following Him. So I thought I would give you a repentance story. You guys might be familiar with this. You guys familiar with the story of Jonah? This is called Jonah and the Very Big Fish. It's one of those arch books. And this is kind of near and dear to my heart because a good friend of mine down in Los Angeles, he did the illustrations for this book. So he signed it to our kids. And it's called Jonah and the Very Big Fish. So as I read the story, I want you to see if there's a point in the story where we either hear about repentance or somebody in the story experiences a turning away from sin and turning back to God. Okay? You'll probably recognize some of the story. And I'll show you the pictures. All right. God spoke to a man called Jonah. Up now, Jonah. Go. Folks in Nineveh are wicked. Tell them that I know. There you see God's talking to Jonah, and you see some pretty wicked-looking people over there, huh? Well, Jonah didn't want to do it, so he ran away. By the sea, he found a ship that sailed that very day. So he gets on the ship there. Jonah paid his fare and boarded, and then he went below. He was sleeping when God sent the wind, and wow, did it blow. You guys ever been out on the water when the wind picked up? Can be pretty scary, actually. Such a storm pounced on that ship that all the sailors cried to their gods and tossed cargo over, splash, the side. And then the captain talked to Jonah. Wake up, fella, pray. It's my fault, admitted Jonah. You can't run away from my God. So pick me up, boys, toss me in the sea. And splash, they did it, and a great fish gulped him hungrily. So Jonah realized that this was God's doing, that the wind and the waves came up and the storm because he didn't do what God wanted him to do. He stopped following God. And so they toss him into the ocean and a great fish swallows Jonah. Well, Jonah sat there in its belly for 3 nights and days, begging God for help. He'll save me and then I'll give him praise. Can you imagine living 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a fish? No. Yeah, ew. Sure enough, God made the fish spit Jonah on the shore. There he sat all damp and battered. Oh, I'll run no more. Go to Nineveh, God told him. Tell them what I said. Yes, said Jonah, and he hurried off full steam ahead. So there you can see the fish spit Jonah out on the shore. You think Jonah needed a bath first?
Yeah.
Probably. Nineveh was such a large place, it took 3 days to warn the wicked people what the Lord was going to do. God will smash your mighty city if you don't repent. We repent, the people cried. But would the Lord relent? Did you hear that word? What's that word? Repent. Repentance, right? He's telling the people, you need to turn away from your sin and you need to turn back to God. Yes, he would. He spared the city. Oh, that made Jonah mad. Well, how could you forgive them, God? They've been so very bad. Jonah left the city and sat sulking in the sun. But God made a vine grow and it gave shade when he was done. And then at dawn, God sent a worm that nibbled on the vine till it withered up and dried. Oh, great, said Jonah. Fine. So at first you would think that Jonah would be happy that the people turned from their sin and turned back to God. But he wasn't, because of Jonah's prideful heart. He thought, no, they deserve to be punished. Do we deserve to be punished for our sin? We do, don't we? If we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, do we get punishment from God for our sin? No, we don't. Why not let me die as well? I love that pretty vine. Well, you are angry for a plant, said God, a plant that's mine? Nineveh was full of people, wicked to the core. Shouldn't I forgive them, Jonah? Don't I love them more? The end. So where did we see repentance? How did we see repentance in the story? How did we see a turning from sin and a turning back to God? Somebody else want to jump in there? What do you think, Sam? Got an idea? No? Who was it that turned away from their sin and turned back to God? Did Jonah? Yeah. Because he knew he was doing wrong when he disobeyed God, right? And he finally chose to obey God. So he repented. And did the people in Nineveh repent of their wicked ways? They did, didn't they? Jonah went and told them, you need to repent. And they did. And they did. Okay, thanks, guys. Thanks for listening to my story. You guys can go have a seat. A classic story of repentance. I know I've used the story itself as an illustration before, but this is kind of a different part of the story. But a classic illustration of repentance shows up in Victor Hugo's epic novel, play, movie, Les Miserables. Les Miserables. So kids, if you're following along in your sheet, there's a kind of a tough question for you. I'll say it again. Victor Hugo's work, Les Miserables. You might have to ask your folks how to help spell that. The kids, if you don't know, the older ones have sheets. I do up a sheet every Sunday that has questions on it on both sides, half sheet like this, where it follows along the sermon. So the kids have something to follow along with that asks them questions about what I'm talking about so that they can kind of follow along too. So that's why I'm mentioning that to the kids. Victor Hugo's Les Miserables. Got it, kids? I don't want to see anyone get that one wrong, okay? And then they turn in their sheet at the end of the Sunday and they get a candy the next week for turning in their sheet. In any case, in Victor Hugo's epic novel, Les Miserables, Jean Valjean, the ex-convict under a new name, had buried his past and became the prosperous mayor of a provincial town in France. But one day he learned that in a neighboring village, an old man arrested for stealing apples had been identified as the notorious and long-sought ex-convict Jean Valjean. That news precipitated a crisis in the soul of the real Jean Valjean. Should he keep silent, or should he reveal his identity and be sent back to the gallows? Should he remain in paradise and become a demon, or go to hell and become an angel? His first impulse was to say nothing and do nothing. Out of a secret closet in the wall, he drew a blue linen blouse, an old pair of trousers, an old knapsack, a huge cudgel. I had to look that one up. It's a club shod with iron at both ends. These were the last ties which attached him to that old Jean Valjean. So he threw them into the fire and he seized the candlesticks which the bishop had so lovingly and graciously given him, and he flung those too in the flame, trying to get rid of his past. But a voice said, Jean Valjean, there will be many voices around you which will bless you, and only one which will curse you in the dark. All of those benedictions will fall back before they ascend to God. This made him take those candlesticks out of the fire and replace them on the mantle. And all through the night he fought his awful battle until in the morning his servant told him that the carriage he had ordered to take him to the town where the old man was on trial waited at the door. The next day, as the president of the court was about to pronounce sentence, the true convict stood up before the court and he said, I am Jean Valjean. Some thought he was mad, and others pitied him for the sacrifice he had made. As he left the courtroom, he said, all of you consider me worthy of pity, do you not? And when I think what I was on the point of doing, I consider that I am to be envied. God, who is on high, looks down on what I am doing at this moment. And that suffices. A classic story of repentance. True repentance. True turning away from sin and turning to God and doing the right thing. Repentance that motivates one not just to think it or to say it, but to do it. Put it into action. And so far, this is our third installment in a series, Who is Called to Repentance? It was one of those situations, I thought it was going to be two. I realize now it's going to be four. This is part three. Who is Called to Repentance? From Luke 5, 27 to 39. Go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. Luke 5, 27 to 39. And in this text, we see two different kinds of people that Jesus addresses in regard to repentance. The first is the person who recognizes that they are a sinner who needs God's forgiveness. Jesus refers to them as the sick who recognize their need for a doctor. In the Beatitudes, Jesus refers to them as the poor in spirit. And those who mourn, meaning they are the ones who know that they are spiritually bankrupt and mourn over their sin. They grieve over their sin because they know they have offended the Creator God and they understand that there is consequences for their sin. In our first installment, we were introduced to Matthew, the tax collector and sinner, who would soon become one of Jesus' 12 official disciples. Look at verse 27. It says, after that, he, meaning Jesus, went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he left everything behind and he got up and he began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house, and there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. And what we learned about Matthew is that he repents. He represents the first person who recognizes their need for repentance. In fact, we saw a threefold version of repentance in that his heart was turned to God. He gave up his sinful ways of being a tax collector, and he starts following Jesus, literally and spiritually. Even throwing a big party to introduce other sinners to Jesus and his gospel message. Well, next we learned of a second group, namely the Pharisees and the scribes, who need repentance as much as anyone, but who refuse it. They refuse it. Look at verse 30. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at Jesus' disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered and said to them, it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. So Jesus is referring to the scribes and the Pharisees here as the well and the righteous. Say, what? Yes, meaning they think themselves to be well. Verses 6, and they think themselves to be righteous, spiritually speaking, and therefore they believe they have no need of repentance. To which Jesus replies in verse 5, 32, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And this is where we camped out last week so we could more fully understand this doctrine of repentance. We started first with a definition from both the Old and the New Testaments. The definition in the Old Testament is to turn, return, go back. It is to be understood in a proactive way and represents a change of heart which manifests itself in a person's actions. And then moving into the New Testament, it's not that much different. It signifies a changing of one's mind, even one's mental attitude. Biblically speaking, it demonstrates a conscious turning away from sin and turning towards God to serve Him. We also considered Puritan Thomas Watson's six biblical ingredients for repentance. The first one was that we must cite our sin. We must understand that our sin is sin. We have to understand the sin in our lives. Two, that we must be sorry for our sin. Express a true sorrow, because only a true godly sorrow will lead us to repentance. There must be a confession of sin. We see that throughout the Scriptures. There must be a shame for sin, a hatred for sin, and then lastly and finally, a turning from sin. Those things must happen for repentance to be accomplished. Now, before we continue on in our text, I just want us to delve this morning just a little bit deeper into repentance. Because frankly, repentance is one of those doctrines where many good and godly Christians think differently in regards to repentance, especially how repentance is to be applied. And especially, too, how repentance relates to salvation. This is huge. It really is, because there are some such differing opinions. Some Christians believe, as I do, that the Bible teaches that repentance is a part of salvation. Others strongly disagree and believe repentance to be a work that comes after salvation. In other words, that it is a part of the sanctification process once one becomes a Christian. So let's just ask a few more questions. For instance, where does repentance come from? Where does it come from? Does it come from man? Does it come from people, us? Or does it come from God? Well, we have to then say, what do the Scriptures say? What does the Scripture say? Well, in all three synoptic Gospels, we call Matthew, Mark, and Luke the synoptic Gospels because they parallel each other. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we have John the Baptist. And John announces the coming of the Messiah, right? We already saw that in Luke. And he announces the coming of the Messiah by preaching a gospel of repentance and saying to the people, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, turn from your sin and turn to God because your Messiah is coming. Now we have to remember that John's preaching is going out to Old Testament Jews. He wasn't saying believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus yet for the forgiveness of sins, because obviously that hasn't happened yet. Now if you remember, he then goes on and he tells the people very specifically, very pointedly, what repentance should look like. If you have two tunics, he says, share with him who has none. Do the same with your food. In other words, if you got plenty and there's somebody in need, help them out. Help them out. Do a righteous deed. Tax collectors should collect no more than what you have been ordered to, he said, because they had a habit of doing just that. Soldiers should not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and they should be content with their wages. Why? Because they were doing the opposite. In other words, if you're in a life of sin, basically you need to stop doing what you're doing and do the right thing. That's a part of repentance. And obviously this repentance that John was calling for was very proactive on the part of the people. They would be convinced in their heart of their need to repent, and then they needed to do it. They needed to do it, to put it into practice. In Matthew 1 and verse 15, Jesus is now on the scene after John the Baptist, and he's beginning his ministry by, quote, preaching the gospel of God when he says, quote, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. In other words, he's going out and saying, turn from your sin. Turn from the law, which cannot save you, and turn to me. And like John's admonition, it sure sounds like the repentance Jesus is calling people to is something they need to initiate. We even heard Jesus last week in Luke 5:32 when he says, and we read it this morning, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. They need to repent. You need to repent. And we see the same call to repentance come from Peter in Acts 2 and verse 38. And we also see it come from Paul in Acts 17:30, which again signifies something the sinner must do. They must make a conscious decision to repent. Okay, so now let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 to 26. Go ahead and turn there. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 to 26. Paul here is writing to Timothy from a Roman prison where he is chained up in a cold cell with no real hope of getting out, and is giving Timothy some last bits of godly advice, really, before Paul would expect to be executed. In any case, in chapter 2, verses 24 to 26 of 2 Timothy, he tells Timothy this. He says, the Lord's bondservant, talking to Timothy, being the Lord's bondservant, must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them, meaning those who are in opposition, repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Do you get that? God would be the one that would grant them repentance, then that would lead them to salvation. Here Paul is referring to salvation, much in the same way that he did in 2 Corinthians 7:10, when he said, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God, sorrow that we have over our sin, produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." So again, what we see from these two passages is that they both are dealing with repentance in regard to salvation, but we also see that the repentance first comes from God. God. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, which is to say salvation, as well as godly sorrow that then produces repentance that would lead to salvation. Acts 5 and verse 31 has Peter and the apostles speaking to the high priest and the Jewish council, known as the Sanhedrin, about Jesus, saying, quote, "He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Now here, obviously, the context is about Israel, but notice who it is that grants repentance. Jesus. Jesus grants repentance to Israel. Turn over to Acts 11 and verse 18. Acts 11 and verse 18. We'll be doing some flipping today, if you haven't figured that one out. Acts 11, verse 18. We don't want the Gentiles to feel left out of God's granting of repentance towards salvation. This here is also Peter speaking to the Christian Jewish council. That's different from the Sanhedrin that we just read dealing with. This is at a later date, telling the story of how God used him to start propagating the gospel to the Gentiles. And he says in Acts 11 and verse 18, "When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, 'Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life.'" Again, in the context of salvation, this time Gentiles. So who is it that grants repentance to Jews? God. Who is it that grants repentance to Gentiles? God. God. So in summary, we have two understandings of repentance. One understanding is that it is something that man is called to do. We are called to be proactive in it, and yet we also see that it is something granted to us by God. Which one is correct? Both. Both are correct. As we sometimes see in the Scriptures, this is one of those cases where two doctrines on the outset might seem contradictory to one another, but in reality, they really aren't. It's getting close to planting time, right? For our vegetable gardens, isn't it? Soon you will go out and prepare your soil, or maybe you've already started preparing your soil. You will dig some holes, you will plant some seeds, you will water them, and you will tend them until the garden starts to grow and those seeds eventually sprout and then finally produce veggies, to which you will say, "Ah, look what I grew. Aren't these cucumbers the greatest, or these tomatoes or squash or whatever it is?" Now, would that be a true statement? Look what I grew? Well, sure. Did you grow that vegetable? Yes. You did. But could you have grown that vegetable apart from the processes that were already in place for that seed to sprout and grow? Not the least of which is the God element in the process of that seed sprouting and growing. No, we need those processes as well. Right? So both are true. Yes. You grew that veggie, but God initiated it. He began it. And I think we see repentance in the same way in the Scriptures. In other words, God first grants the sinner repentance. God grants the sinner the ability to repent. This is then followed by the sinner making the conscious choice to repent and actually doing it. It's this way with other doctrines, such as grace and faith in the Bible. In Ephesians 2:8, it's a classic text we've read many times, where it tells us that both grace and faith are gifts of God. The gift of faith is then put into practice or exhibited or experienced by us, the individual, such as we make a choice to believe, don't we? We make a choice to trust. We make a choice to have faith. Faith, meaning a deep, heartfelt conviction of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, implying the complete trusting of God and that inner conviction towards following Him. So, God, through the Holy Spirit, grants and produces repentance and faith in the sinner. Then the sinner proactively repents and places his faith in God. Paul tells the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verses 20 to 21, he reminds them how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. 19th century man of God, I love this guy, he's great to read, J.C. Ryle, comments, quote, "You will never find faith without true repentance, and you will never find true repentance without lively faith." End quote. A great theologian named Louis Burkhoff echoes this sentiment, saying, quote, "The two are but different aspects of the same turning, a turning away from sin in the direction of God." End quote. And listen to this. I thought this is a great summary definition of what God's Word teaches us about repentance in regard to both man and God's involvement in repentance. This is from the Zondervan Pictorial Bible Dictionary. It says this, repentance is, quote, "that divinely wrought conviction of sin in the heart that the soul is guilty before God, and a resolute turning away from sin in which the sinner identifies himself with the gracious act of God in redeeming him. Repentance involves both a change of mind about sin and a change of heart attitude towards sin. It is at the same time a renunciation of sin and an acceptance of the Holy Spirit's enablement to holy living." End quote. I know it's kind of a chunk there. Now, before we leave this topic of repentance and how it relates to salvation, let us just return for a minute to something that I said earlier on about how there are those who believe that repentance is not a part of Jesus' salvation equation. They say it's not because they understand repentance as something that man does versus something that God first initiates. And where this becomes a problem for these folks is when we say that repentance is a part of salvation, or even maybe worse in their eyes, is that repentance is necessary for salvation. It kind of makes these folks jump out of their skin, and the reaction is, stop, you can't say that. You can't say that because then you are adding works to salvation. And salvation comes solely by grace through faith. You can't say that man has any part of it because God is sovereign in salvation. To which we would respond, yes. Yes, salvation is by God's grace and God's grace alone. It is a sovereign act of God when God saves a sinner. We can do nothing to help ourselves in that regard. There is nothing in our wicked, sinful selves that can contribute to our salvation. God is sovereign over salvation. It is a gift from Him, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Right? Ephesians 2:9. But I think what these again, brothers and sisters in the Lord miss in their zeal to protect the doctrine of salvation as solely a gracious act of God, which it is what we just learned from the Scriptures, that repentance is first granted by God as a part of the salvation process. It is given to us as a part of His gracious act of saving us, much in the same way that our faith is granted to us by Him as well. And then, of course, we exhibit that faith. I mean, remember Jesus' words? He said, we read it at the beginning, repent and believe in the gospel. And then later on, He said that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed to all nations. Peter said similar things. He would say, repent for the forgiveness of sins. And also repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, all in a salvation context. Then in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord does not wish, quote, for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So the opposite of perishing would be salvation, which is wrought through repentance. Paul says, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, as well as in 2 Corinthians 7:10, that repentance leads to salvation, like we read earlier. Again, I just feel the Scriptures are so very clear. So very clear. Repentance is a part of the salvation process, but like faith, it is not a work of man, but rather it is granted to man by God so that man, us, you, me, we can do it. In this sense, repentance is no more a work than responding to the gospel by faith is a work. Okay. So, we've been addressing repentance in the context of salvation. Where does repentance end? Where do we stop with repentance? Is it the type of thing where we just simply repent one time, we're saved, and that's it? We don't have to worry about repentance anymore? No. No, because there is also a repentance that occurs throughout a Christian's life, which is part of our sanctification process. That process of holy living and becoming more like Jesus by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives and the Word of God in our lives. You might consider sanctification in this way. Take a player on a sports team. You know, baseball, football, whatever, any sport would work. If that player never gets taught or coached and doesn't watch the sport, say, on TV or videos, or never reads up on it or watches YouTube how-to videos, will they ever be able to play the game and improve on their skills? No. Absolutely not. But if they have a coach who teaches them and they watch training videos and games and they read up on it, they can improve. But part of that improvement will also depend on their commitment to the process and how hard they work at it and practice. It's kind of the same with sanctification. God initiates it, right? Through our coach. The coach would be the Holy Spirit and His Word, the Bible, which is our training manual. And we as Christians then start putting into practice what the coach teaches us. What we learn. But if we sit on the bench and we just kind of twiddle our thumbs and, you know, we don't really do anything to help ourselves, we're never going to grow and mature the way God intended us to. Turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Right after Acts there, Romans chapter 6. Where we're going to look at some scripture here that I think does well to demonstrate the relationship between repentance and sanctification. Repentance and sanctification. Actually, we're going to back up to Romans 5:19. So look to 5:19. Basically, the book of Romans is Paul's ode to salvation. The whole book is about salvation and what it means to be saved. And he goes in depth into this whole salvation 9 yards. So here we're in chapter 5, verse 19. Follow along as I read. And I'm going to give you some big chunks, and then I'll kind of give little summaries for each chunk, okay? So it gets kind of, at times, kind of heady, you know, and just hang tight with me, okay? Hang tight. He says in 5:19, "For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous." He's referring there the difference between the first Adam, right? Adam and Eve, Adam, right? Who through Adam, we all became sinners. And then referring to the one, the many will be made righteous. Who's he referring to? Jesus. Capital O on one there. Exactly. He says in verse 20, the law came in, the Mosaic law, Old Testament law. Law came in so that the transgression would increase. People's sin would increase. You go, really? But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay, in other words, with the law came the understanding of sin, right? If we don't have laws or we don't have standards or guidelines, we wouldn't know if we were obeying or not, correct? If they don't have a speed limit, we wouldn't know what the speed limit was. Therefore, you could conceivably drive any speed and you couldn't be caught because, well, there was never a limit set. That's what he's saying here, okay? The law, with the law came the understanding of sin. And the fact that sin also would lead to death. But Jesus offers forgiveness of sins and eternal life, complements of his grace. So whereas sin equals death, grace equals righteousness and eternal life. The more that sin increases, the more grace that increases from God. Look at 6:1. Paul says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? He's saying, you know, hey, okay, well, is that a good thing? The more we sin, the more grace we get. So, hey, let's keep sinning and sinning and sinning so we get more and more grace. He says, no, may it never be. Because how shall we who died to sin still live in it? The implied answer, we shouldn't live in it. We don't live in it. And Paul then explains why in verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? He's talking about believers now, Christians. Therefore, we have been buried with Jesus through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So when you trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, you now get to be like Jesus. You get to be like Jesus and you get to have a new life. A future new life in heaven, yes, but also a new life while you're on this earth. Compliments of God's grace. Look at verse 5. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with. So that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Friends, we are told elsewhere in the scriptures, amen, that we are to lay aside the old self. We are to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. We are to put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God. The Bible says that we are new creatures in Christ, whereas the old things have passed away and new things have come. In other words, as a Christian, your sin does not rule over you anymore. Because you're no longer a slave to it. Because you have a new self. You are a new creation in Christ. Now you might be thinking, oh, okay, that sounds cool, Pastor. Fine, but, okay, I'm sorry, where's the repentance in this passage? We're getting there. Skip down to verse 11. Paul likes to do this. He builds up cases for things. We're kind of following along. Verse 11, he continues, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. He's talking to believers now. But alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But, here's the repentance. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members, meaning your body, your body parts, your being, your person, as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And so here Paul goes back to that original question he posed back in 6:1. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? So, gang, in other words, he's saying, yeah, you don't have, you're no longer a slave to sin. You don't have to sin anymore. God has given you grace. Now, put that old junk aside. Put on the new. Start acting and behaving in the righteous way that you were created for. In other words, does God's grace give us an excuse to sin? It's like, oh man, this is great, you know? I mean, God said He'd save me by His grace. That's good for all eternity. I can't lose my salvation. Now I can go back to all that good, fun sin. Yeah. I get to have my cake and eat it too. Is that what Paul says here? No, look at verse 15. May it never be. May it never be. Look down to the middle of verse 19. Middle of verse 19, Paul says, "For just as you presented your members, your body, as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, which we did as a sinner before we were saved, resulting in further lawlessness, so now, proactive, do it. Present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification, becoming set apart for God's holy purposes, becoming more like Christ." Now that you are a Christian, you have the ability to say no to sin, yes to obedience and righteousness, which results in sanctification, being set apart for God, and maturing into the image of His Son Jesus. What is that, friends, if not repentance? In an ongoing fashion, from the time we are saved until the time we die or go to be with Jesus or He returns, whichever comes first. Verse 20, Paul writes, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefits were you then deriving from the things which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death." In other words, why would you want to go back to that old way of life again? It's just a dead end. The pleasure you thought it gave you will not last long. And eventually you're going to have to pay the piper. And the price is death. Physical death, yes. But even more importantly, spiritual death. Punishment. Separation from God for all eternity in hell. For the consequence of our sins. By the way, you don't want that. That's for real. It's serious. We don't want that. And friends, the way that you know that you don't have that is that you recognize that you're a sinner who needs a Savior. And the Savior Jesus died on that cross for your sins so that you could be forgiven, so that you could have the promise of eternal life, not eternal death in hell, but eternal life with Him in heaven for all eternity if you would repent and believe. Verse 22 in Romans 6. "But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life." Right? That's ultimately what we have to look forward to. Eternal life. "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Friends, does the Bible teach us to continually confess our sin to God even after becoming a Christian? Yep, it does. But it doesn't teach us to confess, which literally means to agree with, and then run back to our sin. Rather, God teaches us to always have a habit of repentance in our life. Always have that habit of turning away from sin, denouncing our sin, ridding ourselves of our sin, and turning to God in obedience and walking in a manner worthy of that great calling that He has given us to be Christians. 1 Peter 1:15, Peter writes, "But like the Holy One who called you," we might say the Holy One who saved you, "be holy yourselves also in all your behavior." James 5:19-20. James writes, "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins in that repentance. Revelation 3 and verse 19, which is from Jesus' letter to the church at Laodicea, he says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore be zealous and repent." Repent. We're going to stop here for the day and finish up with our text next week through verse 39. I was going to say, I give you my word, but I shouldn't say that. We'll see. That's the plan. This morning, we learned that while repentance is something that people are to proactively participate in, i.e., example, you make a conscious choice to repent, we can only do so as far as God has granted us that repentance and the ability to repent. This applies to salvation as well as sanctification. So you might be thinking there, okay, so how do I know then if God has granted me repentance? Repent. If you repent, guess what? God has granted you repentance. Speaking of repentance and salvation, we also learn that repentance is very much a part of the salvation process, not a work of man, as some well-meaning Christians might have you believe. And lastly, we learn that repentance is a part of the ongoing process of sanctification. That once you've initially repented of your sins and placed your faith in Jesus and are saved by Jesus, now your life should be characterized by continuing ongoing repentance. That ongoing confession and turning away from sin, sin being all that displeases God, in favor of obediently following Him. This will bring God glory and it will work out for your benefit. Certainly that final benefit of eternal life with Christ, but also just the daily blessings that come to you from serving Him. "Well, Jack, old fellow," said one who met a man that had recently been converted, "I hear you have given up all your pleasures." "Oh, no. No," said the friend. "The fact lies all the other way. I have just found all my pleasures. I have given up all my follies." That's repentance with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for what we have learned from your word about this doctrine of repentance. What a truly a glorious doctrine it is, Father. One that we should desire. One that we should be proactive in. One that would lead to salvation. One that would take us through sanctification. But recognizing, Lord, that it will first come from you. And if we would ask, well, how is it that I might know if God has given me or granted me repentance, Father, then somebody who might be thinking that question just needs to repent. They need to know that they, Lord, have offended a holy, perfect God, that they need to turn from their sin and place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who, Lord, graciously, miraculously, sovereignly saves them. And then, Lord, they can continue that theme of repentance in their life out of sheer joy of knowing that Christ has forgiven them and given them the promise of eternal life in heaven with Him. We pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.